4. And we'll be focusing this morning particularly on verse 22 to 31, and there is an outline for you, so avail yourself of that. Sometimes I wonder if the outlines are helpful. I don't really get any feedback from them, but it's just a force of habit to do an outline and send it out. And I know some folk like to read it, or at least accustom themselves with the text before the preaching of the word on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. And so it is it's a good way to prepare your heart for the word of God before you receive it. But let's read from verse 1 through to 31. I think it would be helpful for us just to see this in its context. And I like doing that, folks, because it's so helpful to understand what's gone before, and so we can understand where we've come from. So please join with me as I read from the New King James from Acts chapter 4, verse 1 to 31. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and the scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name, have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determine before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Well, please, beloved, pray with me once again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask you once again that you would meet with us now. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. And we ask you, Lord, please, to speak to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our hearing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, I've entitled the message, my message this morning, The Church at Prayer, A Prayer for Boldness. And Lord willing, this afternoon, I'm going to focus particularly on Psalm 2, which, as you'll see, is a feature of this prayer. But let me begin by making a very obvious statement, but it's worthwhile making. I think one of the things that becomes very apparent as you read through the book of Acts is the central role of prayer in the lives of the early Christian church. Prayer was a fundamental aspect of their Christian lives, and particularly corporate prayer, them coming together in prayer. And here they are praying. In fact, if we think back to what we've looked at already and where we'll be going, we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the believers were in prayer. In verses 24 to 25 of chapter 1, in chapter 2, verse 42, the early church, they pray. They devoted themselves to prayer. Verse 46 to 47. Again in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. And so prayer is just really saturates this whole book. But here we have an example of how they actually pray. We have an example of these words. Now, we don't know if this is the full prayer or if it's a summation of what they prayed. I think it's pretty accurate that this is exactly what they prayed. But here's the wonderful truth about prayer, is that prayer is an indication. When the people of God are praying together, it is an indication of the Spirit uniting the people. It is an indication of the Spirit amongst his people. Now, when we look at this prayer, it is an urgent petition to God. In fact, this prayer itself bears some similarity to the appeal of Hezekiah for deliverance of God's people from the hand of their enemies. But the difference here, particularly in verse 29 to 30, verse 30, is that this is not a petition for the removal of the enemies, but for boldness. For boldness to speak the word of God in the opposition that they were experiencing and that Christ himself experienced. So let's just have a little brief overview of what they prayed. The petition that followed asks God to allow the work of testifying, of bearing witness for the glory and the name of Christ, to go unimpeded by the threats of the authorities. And then we see how God responds to this. He fills them with his Spirit. The place that they are meeting is shaken. And they go forth. Later on we'll read, they go forth and they proclaim the word with such boldness and courage. And beloved, let me submit this to you. If ever we needed that kind of filling of the Spirit, of, of the power and the manifestation of the Spirit to enable us to boldly and courageously preach the gospel. Beloved, it's today. We are living in such dark days. What the church needed then, the church needs now more than ever. And the sad thing is that very often, more often than not, we are quite content to go along with the bare minimum. And there is so much more that God has promised to give to His church when they ask Him. So let's look at this prayer. And the first thing I want to do is I want to focus on the setting. The setting. First of all, we find in verse 23 that Peter and John are released and they give a report to the church. So I'll look at verse 23 to verse 24a. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Immediately these men, upon their release, they seek out their brethren. And I think the text gives us something of a clear impression that it's not just the apostles they seek out. They seek the church out. They seek the disciples and the apostles. And so they return to them, gathered somewhere, and they give a report of all that had happened. Peter relates to the whole body of believers the experience of the last few hours, the arrest, the arraignment, and above all, the arrogance of the Sanhedrin. And the church is now fully aware and apprised of the fact that there is a war going on. The battle lines are drawn. Perhaps the infant church expected nothing less. But probably the believers had hoped that the whole nation would now repent and receive Christ, and it was not to be so. If there was any naivety about the fact that the rulers and the leaders and the Jewish people would just surrender, that was completely dismissed. In the new fellowship of the body of Christ, if one member rejoiced, all rejoiced. And so they received the report of these men, and immediately what they did was they went to prayer. I also want to say this before we go into the prayer. I think this was one of God's first sovereign moves to begin separating the church, the new covenant community, from Judaism. And the reason I say that is because there are numerous references to the phrase "the people" in the earlier part of chapter 4, verses 1, verses 2, verses 8, verses 10, verses 17, and verses 21. And I believe what Luke is doing here is that he's indicating that there is some awareness that the church as a separate entity was emerging from Israel and becoming clearly distinct from it. There was a divide that was taking place. And so this report was very important, and I think that at least in some way it communicated that truth. In fact, you could call this report from Peter and John a kind of a first mission report of the fruits of their ministry. Immediately they come back, and the church needs to know what's going on. The people of God, and they're giving this report. And I want you to notice they don't hold back. They tell the church exactly what's happened. Some people like to kind of, well, we don't want to alarm everybody. It's not as bad as everybody. No, they give the, this is what happened. These men threatened us. And these men mean business. And these men are the rulers of Israel. And this is a serious thing. In fact, let me say this as well. One of the things that the Sanhedrin said to Peter and John is they said they were not to go and further teach in this name or instruct in this name or do anything in this name. And what are the disciples or what are the apostles doing? They're going back to the church and they're teaching in this name. They're going directly in opposition against the Sanhedrin. And really, beloved, I think it's important for us to understand here that this report to the early church was in a very real sense a stark reminder, or at least a sober reminder, that if you stand with Christ, you're going to suffer. If you stand with Christ, you're going to suffer. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, "To be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men." And that's the truth. Persecution will come upon those who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a fact. Not only have we been called to eternal life, but we have been called to suffer for Christ. Somewhere it was written or was recorded that at the Nicene Council, not more than a dozen of the 318 delegates had not lost an eye or a hand, or did not limp upon a leg shrunk in its sinews by the burning iron of torture. The Christians in the early church were hounded and they were tortured. And we need to understand, beloved, that that's what happens when we stand with Christ. So how did the apostles and the disciples respond? Well, they responded the way every Christian should respond. Look at verse 24. "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" What a wonderful picture of the church united, raising its voice together in prayer. In fact, the Greek word for togetherness is used here again. The same word that was used in verse 46. There is a unity that is seen here. Now, we don't know what format the prayer meeting took. We all know, the only thing we know, the text tells us, is that they were together in one accord. We're not even told who prayed. More than likely it was an apostle. But we don't know who prayed, but someone prayed. Someone got up expressing the conviction of all and the concerns of all. Before I move on, beloved, to look at this prayer, I appreciate what one man said, John MacArthur. He said this. He said, "A primary benefit of persecution is that it results in greater solidarity." The church had been persecuted, and the church had now gathered together and come together for prayer. And then he goes on and he says this: "Persecuted believers naturally draw together for mutual support." We'll see that in the next message I'm going to preach in verses 32 to 35. Because that describes the unity that resulted from this initial outbreak of opposition. And then MacArthur makes this point. He says, "Perhaps one reason for the disunity in today's church is the lack of external pressure and the false unity being attempted through compromise and indifference towards true doctrine only compounds the problem by moving the church ever further from the true unity that comes out of confrontation by the truth. If we confronted the world system more aggressively, the resulting opposition would drive us closer together and enrich our mutual dependence." And beloved, one thing that is very clear is that these early believers were marked by unity. The more they were persecuted, the more they stood up, and the more the Jews came against it, the more they were united. So that's something of the context and the background. Some thoughts on that. But let's look at their prayer. And I want you to see the perspective, the God-centered, God-focused perspective that comes out of their prayer. They focus on the sovereignty of God, on His power and His purpose. It's one thing to notice they pray, but how do they pray? How do they pray? Well, I think it's important for me to just say, as we consider their prayer at the outset, they didn't simply regard the attack of their opponents personally. Of course it was personal. But ultimately, they regarded the attack and the persecution as an attack on God's sovereign rule. And so they were looking at the situation theologically, and they were looking at the situation historically. Immediately, what they do in their prayer is they acknowledge God's rule over nature and history, and specifically His good providence in revealing beforehand the pattern, the way the opposition would come, and that that opposition was directed against God's anointed one, the Messiah. And the same suffering that He endured, they would endure. I think it's important, friends, to recognize that before the people came to any petition, they filled their minds with thoughts of divine sovereignty. And I think this is a wonderful pattern of prayer for us. And it's a question we should ask ourselves as we read this prayer. Do we begin our prayer time with focusing on the fact that God is who He says He is? He is indeed God. Now, if you look at this prayer in chapter 4, notice how it begins. So when they heard that they raised their voice to God with one accord, they said, "Lord, You are God." And the word "Lord" is literally sovereign master. Immediately they begin their prayers with a conviction that this is the God who rules and who reigns and sustains all things. "Lord, You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." Hebrews tells us, friends, that if we would be rewarded by God, we must believe that He exists, and we must believe that He has created all things. But I want you to also notice here that in your Bible, the words are probably in italics. If they're not, let me tell you that what this petition begins with is almost a direct quote from Psalm 146. Verse 6, in the Septuagint it's 145, but they are basing their understanding of the sovereignty of God on Scripture. And I want to say this, beloved, because perhaps maybe this might be, yeah, we know that, Pastor, but one thing that is very clear is that these believers were studying the Scriptures. When they were together, they were studying the Scriptures. They were reading the Scriptures, they were hearing the Scriptures, and it poured out of them. It poured out of them in their prayers. But I want you to see that the Scriptures are the basis of their confidence, because they know, as they quote this text, that God has promised to aid His people when they are oppressed. The very One who has control over nature is also the very One who is sovereign in all human affairs, even in the lives of those who rebel against Him. Beloved, I want to say this to you. The sovereignty of God should not be something that is fearful for you. It should not be something that causes you consternation. It should be a great source of encouragement. In fact, here we see in the early church, it is a great incentive for them to boldly lay hold of God, who is seated on the throne high above the circle of the earth. And I want you to notice they begin with praise. They praise God for being what He is. He is omnipotent. He is the creator of the universe. And when you look at God and you think of Him as the creator of the universe, beloved, the trials and the troubles you face are all of a sudden put into perspective, aren't they? You see, the Sanhedrin had power, but God had almighty power. Reminds me of the story of Hugh Latimer when he was to preach before the King of England. And in his mind, he was thinking to himself, "Latimer, you're preaching before the King." And he was, "Latimer, you're preaching before the King." And the thought struck him as bold as lightning. "Latimer, you're preaching before the King of Kings." And he got up and he preached. And there's a drawing or a painting of that preaching where he's literally hanging over the pulpit and he's pointing his finger at the King. Beloved, the sovereignty of God puts these things into perspective. The Sanhedrin could threaten, but it could not go one step beyond the permissive will of God, who can create suns and stars and seas and shores. God, who has given the stars, let them out by name. He knows them by name. We have a God who holds in his hand all the forces of nature, all the factors of space, all matter, all time, all possibilities, all eventualities in the universe. And when you look at that and you understand that and you know that and believe that, the Sanhedrin's threat seemed like nothing more than a bunch of squeaking mice. But then I want you to notice in the psalm, in this petition, in verse 25 and 26, Psalm 2 is quoted, particularly verses 1 and 2. And Luke emphasizes in the account of the petition the divine inspiration of the psalmist David spoke it. Notice that. I mean, folks, don't miss this. David was an instrument, anointed an instrument of something far greater, bearing witness to something far greater, who by the mouth of your servant David have said. God is addressed as the one who spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. And he's described, David is described as the servant of God. Christ is described as the servant of God here. But the difference, and I want you to notice in this petition, in the usage of Psalm 2, there is a profound difference between David and Jesus. It's expressed specifically by the identification of Jesus as the promised, the anointed one. Yes, David was a servant, but it was a foreshadow of the true servant, of the true anointed one, the Messiah of Israel. David here in some translations is considered our father. Maybe your translation has that, but in my translation it says your servant. But I do think the key point in this phrase is that the church, God's new covenant redeemed community, clearly views herself and identifies herself as the true Israel of God. She's ascribing this to herself. She's the true Israel of God. And she's the true Israel of God because of what Christ, the Anointed One, in his suffering and exaltation has accomplished. Lord, your servant David prophesied about these things. And he prophesied about the Christ, the Messiah, the true anointed one. And we know this, beloved, because obviously, as we go to the New Testament, these very words are ascribed to Jesus. At our Lord's baptism, when the Father speaks, what does he say? We read in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." These are the same words that are spoken in Psalm 2. And so, beloved, I want you not to miss the beautiful theological significance of this prayer. Because this petition confirms from Scripture that Jesus is the true anointed one. The one whom David only foreshadowed, but the one of whom David spoke and foretold. And here we see the fulfillment of the psalm. The rulers of the world rise up against the Lord and his anointed one. Their attacks really are against God himself, and their attacks are doomed to failure. Let me also say this. What the quotation of the psalm highlights is that what the church was understanding by this persecution is they were seeing this alliance made between the Gentiles and the Jews, Pontius Pilate and Herod and Antipas respectively. They were seeing the fulfillment of this before their very eyes. Look at how Psalm 2 shapes the petition. Look at verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Again, look at the specific reference to Jesus as the anointed one, as the Messiah, your holy servant Jesus. And when in verse 28, the petition states that the rulers conspired to do whatever your hand and your purpose is determined before to be done, there is this clear understanding that the conspiracy of these rulers came together against Jesus. Verse 27 says they were gathered together. Now, what does that all mean for us, and why is that important for us to understand? Let me say this, there's nothing worse than being blindsided. Have you ever been blindsided? Something comes out of the left field and you never expected it, and bang, it hits you and it throws you, and you're reeling and you struggle to recover. I want you to notice, beloved, that the church is not blindsided by the persecution they're facing. They're not blindsided. They're drawing from Scripture and understanding theological and historical. And they're coming to the conclusion, or at least they're expressing in their petition, this, it should not surprise us. This should not surprise us. It should not surprise us when all the rulers, Herod and the people of Israel, conspire together. And the shocking thing is, they're conspiring with pagan Gentile nations in opposing the Lord. What an eye-opener for those Jews who were converted. Wow! These people who we thought were really the people who were God's people are actually the enemies of God. Now, they might fight about a whole deal of things, a whole lot of things, but when it comes to their hatred against Christ, be very clear. They are very united. And beloved, I want to say this to you because I do think this psalm and this petition should at least communicate to us on a practical level that we should not be surprised that the world in which we live and the governments under which we live and under which we are citizens hate Jesus Christ. Hate Jesus Christ. They are enemies of the gospel. We need to get that in our heads and understand that, because whatever comes down the pipe, whatever it may come in, whatever form, shouldn't surprise us. And here the psalm is recognizing, or the quotation and the petitioning of the psalm, the church is aware. They are at war with the world in which they live. And I do think that sometimes we forget that we're in spiritual warfare. We're in a real war. But the war is against Christ. If you stand up for Christ and you follow Christ and you love Christ and you serve Christ, you are going to suffer. I think it's also wonderful here, and I don't want to skim past this, but the apostles also affirm the doctrine of predestination in this prayer. It's wonderfully asserted. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where the verb predestined occurs outside of the Pauline epistles. And really what it's showing us is that God permitted Herod and Pilate and the people to bring his son to trial and to kill him. And I want you to notice the words, the order of the words, because this is a great comfort to our souls. The Jews and the Gentiles did what? Notice in the text. And only whatever your hand, in other words, God's power first, and your purpose, God's will second, had planned beforehand. Folks, God is in control of it all. He is in control of it all. God did not force Jesus' adversaries to engage in acts of violence against their will. For the evidence shows that they took full responsibility, but he was sovereignly in control of it all. And we need to understand it. One man writes this, he says, God is the supreme historian who wrote all history before it ever began. Having done their worst, they merely succeeded in fulfilling God's eternal plan. As the psalmist expressed it, the wrath of man shall praise you. The wrath of man shall praise you. God allowed them to conspire and scheme against him, that he might accomplish his salvation for his people. Isn't that a marvelous thing to walk away from, beloved, thinking of the sovereignty of God in persecution, that even in the worst act that they could do, it actually ultimately accomplished, it accomplished salvation for his people. What a marvelous God, what a glorious God we serve. One man put it this way, he said, God turned that horrible scaffold upon which men murdered their Maker into a stage upon which he demonstrated the wonder of his saving grace. God converted that gallows into a means of grace, so that the cross that meant a horrible death to Jesus now means life everlasting to us. And beloved, isn't it wonderful to know that even when Christians are persecuted and their blood is shed, the church is not impeded, but she grows. It was one of the church fathers, Tertullian, who said, it is the blood of the martyrs that is the seed of the church. Look at where the church is most persecuted, and you will see the church most robust and growing. Now let me say this. There can be times when the church is caught of God, and the church has become so worldly and so ineffective and so impotent that when persecution comes, they're not ready. Beloved, we need to be ready. We need to be focused on Christ. We need to be walking with Christ. We need to have a God-centered perspective on what's happening in our world, and not a man-centered perspective. And I see so much of a man-centered perspective. Well, let me move on. And so we've seen something of the setting. We've seen something of the perspective that they brought in this petition. They understood God's sovereign power and purpose. But then I want us to notice the very substance of their petition. Look at the substance of their petition. Did they pray for relief? Did they pray that God would destroy their enemies? No, they prayed for fearless boldness. Fearless boldness. Look at verse 9. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Interestingly, the community of believers doesn't speak a word of thanks about to God for delivering Peter and John from prison and trial. Now again, it might be a summary and they may have said that, but that's not what's recorded. And I think Luke is very specific of what he wants us to understand. Also, I want you to notice, they don't ask that their threats will come to nothing or be defeated. No. Let them rage. But oh God, give us the boldness. Give us the boldness. Oh God, manifest your power through the Holy Spirit, that resurrected power that healed that man who was born lame, that was proof positive of the power of the resurrection and the raised Jesus Christ, the ascended Christ. They don't ask for protection from the persecution. God determines what will happen to them. And whatever God determines, whether it is that they should lose their lives or that their lives would be spared, may it all be to the glory of God. The point is this, beloved, and it's the wonderful point that every one of us needs to come away as we think of this petition and ask ourselves, are we convinced of this? They knew that God was in control of every situation. They went to the scriptures, they meditated on those scriptures, they looked at the scriptures, they looked at what was happening, and they understood exactly this is what was happening. No wonder the scripture says the people who know their God will do great exploits. Because when they look at the scriptures and they live from the scriptures, they understand exactly what's going on in the world. They are confident. They are confident that God will not allow his plan and his purpose to be frustrated by the rulers of the people. And the word boldness appears here, and it appears many times throughout Acts, but three times in this chapter, verse 30, verse 29, and verse 31. And I think it's also noteworthy that even though Peter and John had great boldness to speak to the Sanhedrin, they didn't sit back and relax and say, "Oh, you see, we've got the gift. You know, the Lord will give us boldness." No, they continued to pray for it. They continue to pray for it. But I also want you to understand, beloved, in the Greek, the prayer that they offer up is a prayer of urgency. Lord, we need your boldness. We need your Spirit's power. We need it now, Lord. Let me tell you, beloved, when God does give boldness, yes, people are astonished and they're amazed, but people also respond with hatred. They respond with hatred, and there is division. And I want to say this to you, and I think it's important to say it by way of application. If you pray for boldness to love Christ and follow Christ and to be determined to serve him only, your family members may turn against you. Your Christian brothers, who may not be where they should be spiritually, may turn against you. When we pray for this boldness to stand firm on the Word of God, we will find people who are not spiritually minded don't want to be around us. Anyway, that's by the way. But I want you to notice, while they're praying, what happens? Something glorious happens. The Lord comes upon them. And the place where they are meeting is shaken. Not every prayer receives an immediate answer, friends. But in this case, God strengthens the faith of the believers by indicating that he has heard their petition. And God shows his divine approval to the apostles by shaking the house where they were staying. As the Lord inaugurated, as the new covenant church was beginning to grow, as the apostles were preaching the gospel, God blessed them with signs and glorious miracles. It continued. But I do want to make a comment about the shaking of the house. It just struck me the other day as I was reading this text. The house where they were was shaken. It happened in Pentecost as well. The house where they were was shaken. And all of a sudden my mind ran to a passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8, where we read this, now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of those things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And I couldn't help but think to myself, the shaking of the building. Once again, is that not a glorious expression of the fact that here the things that are shaking the world and the world's kingdoms are actually about, in terms of the end, as Peter prophesied, that these things usher in the end times, those things will fade away and give way to that kingdom which cannot be shaken. I mean, this is to me a picture, with all of this boldness and the manifestation of the Spirit's power, a wonderful indication of the consummation of Christ's glorious kingdom. Think about what the book of Hebrews says. Christ has ascended. He is seated on the throne, but he is presently bringing all of his enemies under his feet. This shaking, this manifestation of the Spirit is proof positive that the kingdom of God has come upon us. And that the kingdom of God is ultimately, will one day soon be consummated. And that the kingdoms of this world will one day become the kingdoms of God. Well, what was the result? The house was shaken. But what else was the result? The believers were filled with the Spirit. And they went forth and they proclaimed the gospel powerfully. Powerfully. Beloved, what a glorious thing to be part of the new covenant church. What a glorious thing that here in the 21st century, the kingdom of God continues to grow and expand. And we are part of this kingdom. And what a glorious thing to know that what was available and what was the reality for them can be the reality for us. It is the very thing that we should be praying for. We should be praying for the Spirit of God to visit with us. We should be praying for the Spirit of God to fill us with boldness and courage. To fill us with conviction that Christ's kingdom has come and that Christ is king and not Caesar. This is what we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Luke continues to provide us with a picture of their boldness. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not stop teaching and preaching the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Beloved, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of boldness. And may it be God's good and pleasing will this morning to once again impress upon us how much we need His Holy Spirit. How much we need His boldness. But beloved, we will not have the Holy Spirit the way we should. We will not know His boldness. We will not know His Spirit's powering presence if we ourselves are not steeped and saturated in the Word of God. If we ourselves have not determined in our own hearts that whatever God's Word says, we will do. And we will submit to it and we will yield to it. Beloved, it's as we study the Scriptures, as we lay hold of those promises, that we bring them to God and God meets us. And so I want to encourage you, be a people of prayer. Lay hold of God. Search the Scriptures. Understand what's going on in this world through the perspective of the sovereignty of God. Amen. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You for this wonderful prayer and this wonderful petition. We thank You for the Christ-centeredness of it. We thank You for the perspective that these believers had of the sovereign power of God in all things. We thank You, Lord, that this prayer teaches us that we have nothing to fear. That God is in control of all things. Our God, we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit. We long and we plead with You for more of the power of the Spirit. We pray that You would cause us to humble ourselves, to cause us to really give You no rest until You meet with us. Lord, we need this kind of courage. We need this kind of boldness to live in this world that hates Christ. And Lord, if the world doesn't hate us, Lord, what does it say about us? Not that we should go out and seek the approval of the world, but Lord, just help us, we pray. Help us to be faithful to You, to love You more than anything else. And Lord, we pray for Your grace to save that which is lost this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.